Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Hear the word of God. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? And the academy to do with the church? This is a very important quote from a very important church father in the second century, about 100 years or so after the time of Jesus. This comes from the church father named Tertullian, sometimes pronounced Tertullian. And Tertullian was very important. He was not raised as a Christian. He was a pagan through and through. He went through many years of schooling. He became a lawyer. And then after practicing law for several years in the Roman culture and society, he then later in life turned to Christianity. And Tertullian then became a very, very important Christian thinker and leader in the early church. And so Tertullian is most well known for giving us the language that we still use today in talking about and describing who God is. We describe God as the Holy Trinity, one God in three persons. And Tertullian was the first first Christian thinker to ever use that term, Trinitas in Latin. It comes into English as Trinity, three in one. And so this is what Tertullian is most well known for, and his influence today is still so influential in the way that Christian scholars and experts and theologians think about and talk about God today. And probably next to that contribution, the most important, well-known quote of Tertullian was, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" And then he says, "What does the academy have to do with the church?" And he kind of spoke this tongue-in-cheek a little bit. He wasn't really asking it like, "Oh, I'm curious. What does the center of Greek philosophy have to do with the center of the church?" He wasn't truly asking that, but it was spoken kind of with an attitude a little bit. Translation, these two things don't really have much in common. And that's kind of the point that Tertullian was trying to make. He had gone through lots of years of schooling with Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all the great Greek philosophers of his time, and now he becomes a Christian, and he says, "What do these two things really have in common?" And by which he means, "I don't think they really have much in common." And so, sort of in that same spirit of things, we are beginning a new sermon series here this morning, and I've titled it, in that same spirit, I've titled it this: What hath Washington to do with Jerusalem. What hath Washington to do with Jerusalem? And so you might be thinking to yourself, okay, well, what does that mean? You know, what does government have to do with church? You know, church and state. What does politics have to do with theology and the Bible? And sort of in the same spirit of Tertullian, I'm asking that kind of to say, well, maybe they don't have so much in common. Maybe the two are somewhat mutually exclusive. Somewhat. And you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Pastor, we told you when you came here, you know, that we've never run off any pastors before, you know. So don't you think that's a little dangerous for you, you know, talking about politics, you know, from the pulpit, you know, within your first, you know, or second sermon series, you know, you might be the first one that we run off. But I'm here to alleviate any suspicions, okay? My point in all of this is in no way to be supporting or not supporting one political party over another. You know, my goal would never, ever be to try to use the pulpit and use the Word of God to try to persuade God's people to vote one way or another. I just think that that's a great violation of the holy calling of preaching the Word of God. And so I just want to clear the air. That's not what I'm going to be talking about during this sermon series, not at all. I'm not going to be saying, oh, you need to vote Republican, or no, you need to vote Democrat, or no, you need to vote third party. Nothing along those lines, okay? So instead, my goal for the next several weeks, as we do have an election coming up, I think it would be important for us to gain a biblical perspective, a Christian perspective. What have Christians throughout the centuries said? What does Scripture say about the Christian's relationship to society, the Christian's relationship to government? And I think that will help us very much as we prepare for, you know, probably one of the most stark contrasts of a political election coming up. The last one was pretty heated. I think this next one's going to be pretty heated as well. And so wherever you find yourself on the political spectrum, I hope that you will not feel as though, oh, I'm for your person or not for your person. But what's important, I think, is getting a sense of what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. There's one thing that Jesus taught about more than anything else. In all of the Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. He doesn't talk about the kingdom of Rome. He doesn't talk about the emperors or the Caesars. He talks about God being the king. And so that was the heavy focus of what Jesus preached about. You think about his first sermon. What was his first sermon? Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is near and at hand. And so that's my goal. I want to be found in the in those list of preachers who proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the king, God's chosen, God's anointed. And so that's the hope. That's the hope, is that truly, as Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so that's the point. That's where I want us to go. And no better place to start than Matthew 28. This is famously called the Great Commission. It's seen as the summary of the church's mission in the world. And it might be different than what, you know, maybe what's floating around there today, the ideas and things about what the church's role is in society. Well, Scripture tells us what the church's role is in the world. Jesus tells us what our role is. And so we're going to walk through this here this morning. Jesus begins with a rather big statement. He starts by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a pretty big statement, don't you think? I mean, that's not, you know, it's like, okay, you know, I'm the governor of Kentucky. I'm the governor, you know, all authority in California has been given to me or whatever. You know, no, all authority in heaven, in spiritual places, and on earth, physically here, Jesus is saying, I am in charge. And so the first point this morning that I think we need to make for the church and our relation to governments and kingdoms and prime ministers and all these things is that you all aren't really in charge. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the one who has and holds the authority and allows kings and queens and rulers to rule in their spot. Jesus is basically saying here, I am the king, the absolute ruler. And you know what? He's a much better ruler than any human ruler that we have. You know why? Because the way that he rules is he doesn't force himself upon people. He doesn't, you know, take a law or a decree and, you know, and just try to smother people with it. The way that he rules and reigns is he submits to punishment that had nothing to do with him. The sinless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world agrees to die in our place. And I don't know about you, but I don't really know any rulers or leaders, mostly nowadays, who do that kind of a thing. I mean, even in the business world, you think about CEOs, you know, they make these millions and billions or whatnot. And, you know, do you see them taking their paychecks and giving it to the lowest workers, maybe in their company? No, you don't see that. But that is what Jesus does. That's how he rules. He flips things on its head. First shall be last and last shall be first. And so Jesus is king. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. So Trump's not president. Trump's not the king. Obama wasn't the president, wasn't the king. Okay, they were, but Jesus is really king. And so we need reminded of that. And that reminds me, I saw June had a fun little Facebook post. She had you know, those political signs, you know, that people put in their yard, those little posts, those rectangles. It said, Jesus 2020. And I really like that a lot. And, you know, that's kind of what I'm saying here. Jesus 2020. What does Washington have to do with the King of Kings? And so let's go on, though. That's where Jesus starts. You know, the Great Commission, most of the time people think, oh, it's all about going. You know, oh, go to all nations, make disciples of all nations. No, that's not where Jesus starts. Jesus starts by saying, I'm the king. Okay, I'm in charge. And then in light of me being in charge, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. And so going and making disciples doesn't mean go and make a country. Go and make a country with Christian laws, with Christian beliefs, with, you know, Christian everything. You know, it doesn't say that. It says, go and make disciples. Make followers of me. Disciple means a pupil or a student. You know, Jesus was teacher, rabbi, teacher, and his disciples were his students. So go and make the students, people who want to learn about me, people who want to grow, you know, that's the point. People who want to learn, that's the point of school. A lot of times students just think, oh, well, you know, it's all about, oh, I got to pass this test or whatever. No, the goal of being a student is to learn and to grow. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's the church's role, is to make people who will follow Jesus and love Jesus, not to make a society that's Christian. And he doesn't stop there. He moves on. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? So, America first. America wasn't even around during Jesus' time. You know, God isn't an American. I think he loves Americans. He loves us. He loves all nations. And he calls us to care for and have the scope be the entire world. And so Christians can't be saying things like America only, America first. You know, we're the greatest, we're the best. You know, that's actually something that Paul kind of reproves the Christians for in Rome. The Roman Christians were just thought it was all about them. And he's saying, hey, God hasn't forsaken the Jews, God's first chosen people. He's like, be careful when you take your ethnicity and make it greater than everyone else's, or take your nationality and make it greater than everyone else's. And so he says, make disciples of all nations. So as Christians, we have to care about all peoples, all nations, all around the whole world, because it doesn't say, for God so loved America that he sent his own one and only son. It says, God so loved the entire world that he sent his one and only son. And maybe the positive flip side to that, I know that was kind of negative, all right, God's non-American, you know, come on, pastor, be nice to us. But the flip side, the positive side of that, is that America is one of those places, unique places in the world, where we literally have people from all nations living here. And so we as the church have a great, wonderful opportunity to be able to make disciples of all nations right here at home, because we are a country of immigrants from all over the world. And so we have that unique ability to be able to do that. And so there's that. And Jesus goes on and he says, how do you make these disciples? By, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I think sometimes that last part about teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, I think sometimes as Christians, when we look at our relationship to government and politics and all those things, I think sometimes what we hear, instead of Jesus saying, teach them to do everything, to obey everything I've commanded you, I think sometimes we hear, force them. I think sometimes we hear Jesus saying, force them to obey everything that I've commanded you. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that we're supposed to make a Christian nation. We're supposed to make Christian laws. It says, no, part of teaching is a willingness, right? And I know Scott's a teacher. I know June was a teacher. I was a teacher. Any other teachers in the house? No? Well, one thing that we know about teacher and student relationships is that the teacher can only do so much. If the student's not willing to learn, if they aren't willing to grow, if there's not that willingness or desire, then you can't do it. You can't force someone to learn something. Well, you can try, can't you? You sure can try, but it doesn't work. There has to be that willingness. And so to try to create Christian laws and a Christian society and all that, I don't think it's going to work. We can't force our pagan culture that wants pretty much nothing to do with Christianity at this point. I think maybe, I don't know, maybe 60, 70 years ago or so, maybe our culture was more open to Christianity, but it doesn't seem that way anymore. And so for good or ill, who knows? We might have a better opportunity now to preach and live our lives for Christ and win the world to him now than before. But the point is that we can't force people to become Christians, and we can't force them to do that through laws. I mean, thankfully, you know, one thing that I love very much about America is that we have religious freedom. You know, sure, in a perfect world, wouldn't you want everyone to be worshiping Jesus? Absolutely. But, you know, I think given our place in the world, this is a great place to, okay, well, if you're Muslim, I guess, yeah, you should be able to worship Allah. Okay. If you are Jewish, then you can worship that way. If, you know, and we don't force everyone to have to be exactly like we are. And I guess that's probably a good thing, even though we might say, well, but Jesus truly is who you should be worshiping, to make laws, you know, and there are countries around the world where you have to worship a certain way. That doesn't work out so well. So anyways, the point is we shouldn't be trying to force people to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. But part of making disciples is gaining people's trust and helping them to see the truth in what Jesus has taught and commanded. And so there has to be that willingness. Maybe we should just let the world live and let live. If that's how they want to do things, okay. Well, that's not how we do things as Christians. That's not how the church does things. But if that's how the world wants to go, then maybe we let them do that. And lastly, Jesus ends by saying, "And surely I'm with you always until the very end of the age." And I think that here Jesus both begins and ends the Great Commission with reminding us that he's the King. Not only is it amazingly comforting to know that Jesus says, "I'm going to always be with you," but he reminds them at the end that he is with them until the end of the age, which is when Jesus will return. He says, "I'm the King, all authority has been given to me." That's how he begins, and he ends by reminding them that he is the King and that he's coming back soon. And so we see at the end of the book of Revelation, right? We see Jesus returning on a white horse, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is a time when Jesus will forcefully, whether they are willing or not, where every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, where all kingdoms will bow to Jesus. And that's what we pray for. That's what we are expecting. That's what we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come here on earth just as it is in heaven." We're praying, that's a prayer for the King to come. And so that's where Jesus leaves the disciples. And that's where I'll leave us this morning. Let's go ahead and pray that his kingdom come, that his will be done. Let's pray. Lord, this is an age-long prayer. At the end of Revelation, it is said, "Maranatha, come, O Lord." And we thank you, Lord, that you are the King, that you are in charge, and that you know how to make all the wrongs right. Lord, that you are the judge who will come to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, we are grateful that you are the kind of King that you are. And so, Lord, this morning we exalt you. We trust you. We know that all that you do in love, including ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would remind us of your rule, of your kingdom that is drawing so near. Lord, may we be ready. May we be prepared. May our hearts and lives be aligned with your kingdom. And we pray today, once again, that your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.